You're listening to RightDivision.com, brought to you by No Side Bible Church.
Our God, our Father, we know that Paul told Timothy to actually pray for the kings and rulers and those who had authority over him. And it's quite amazing that he was talking about Caesar Nero. And we pray for our leaders. We may not have total agreement with them. We may not even agree with much of what they do, but they are our leaders. And the positions they occupy are honourable positions, and we just pray for them. We think about our countries and we worry about them, and that's right and proper. But we have to remember that the Apostle Paul, and the days that he lived and the areas in which he moved and the churches that he set up were far more marginalised than we are. And the societies he lived in were far more permissive and immoral than the societies we live in. And yet he carried on and championed the gospel wherever he went. And we must remember that our first duty is really to hold out the words of life to those that don't know Jesus Christ. We may moan and groan about laws, we may campaign to have laws changed, but really our first duty is to preach the gospel to the unsaved, because that is what will change people, not changing of laws. It's when they have the Holy Spirit inside them, they're empowered to live a different life, a new life, and to be a new creation in Christ. So help me, Father, remember that my political views are very, very subservient to my Christian views. My political duty is very subservient to my Christian duty. So we just thank and praise you for our Lord Jesus Christ, and he is precious to us, and only he has the words of eternal life, because he was the one that died for us. So we just thank and praise you for him. Amen. Okay, right. Yep, here we go. Interesting statistics, there we go. Now this is the one we finished on yesterday, if you remember. Lots of healing in the Gospels, and healing, the miracle of healing signified that Jesus was was God manifest in the flesh, because Isaiah said, when your God comes to save you, then the blind will see, the lame will leap, the deaf will hear, and the dumb will speak. So we get lots of miracles at that point in time. The disciples during the book of Acts healed in the name of Jesus Christ, and we saw that basically there were no healings mentioned in Paul's later letters, and in actual fact we saw that Timothy was left unhealed, had frequent illnesses, Trophimus was left at Miletus sick, and in Philippians Epaphroditus was sick nigh unto death, and Paul had sorrow upon sorrow, but God had mercy on him, and he recovered. It does not use the word healed there, which is interesting, actually, because healing now is not a thing that God does. What he will do is sometimes make people recover. He will have mercy on them. Doesn't use the word healing on them. Let's have a look at another one. This is interesting one. Evil spirits, demons. And of course some of our Pentecostal friends get really wrapped up with evil spirits, don't they? They're always casting out demons and things like this from people. I really always had a big trouble with that, because the majority of people that they were casting demons out of were Christians. So I always said to them, how can you cast a demon out of a Christian? A Christian cannot possibly be demon possessed, because a true Christian is already indwelt by the Holy Spirit. So if a Christian is indwelt by the Holy Spirit, there's absolutely no way that a demon can possess that person. It was always the unbelievers who were possessed by demons. Now, their evil spirits are 9 times in the Gospel. Demons are 69 times mentioned. In the Acts, all of a sudden, it drops drastically, 4-1. In the Jewish letters, it's 4 evil spirits, 4 demons. Paul earlier's letter, it's 4 evil spirits and 5 demons. And in Paul's later letters, they just get mentioned 1 each. Now let's have a look at those ones which are mentioned. And they both occur in this passage in 1 Timothy chapter 4. In 1 Timothy chapter 4, I think it is. And this shows us really that what we have to be aware of is not demon possession. Because he's not talking about demon possession in this passage. What it says is this. In 1 Timothy 4:1, The Spirit clearly says that in later times some will abandon the faith and follow deceiving spirits and things taught by demons. Such teaching comes through hypocritical liars whose consciences have been seared as with a hot iron. They forbid people to marry and order them to abstain from certain foods which God has created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and who know the truth. So here he's talking about people abandoning the faith and following deceiving spirits and things taught by demons. So you have to think about what sort of things are taught by demons. What sort of things are the seducing, I think that's what the King James Version has, deceiving, seducing spirits. And this is very hard to answer, and I can only, because the only one he really goes on to mention, he goes on to mention one is forbidden marriage. And you just have to think at the way, certainly, marriage has been undermined. Not only in our society, you have to be a bit careful with this. If you remember, who was talking about My Fair Lady? You like My Fair Lady? Well, you remember the song, I'm Getting Married in the Morning? How long had he lived with this woman and had children by her? Right? You see, that's set in Victorian England. And by and large, in Victorian England, the only people who got married were the aristocracy. And a few of the professionals. Most people didn't get married. You know, it was a bit like it is today. They just lived together. And sometimes they moved on, sometimes they didn't move on. And they probably didn't care much about the kids. And if you remember that character in My Fair Lady, what did he spend most of his time doing? In the pub drinking. That's what he did. That's what it was like in Victorian times. In Victorian times, you had opium dens, you had gin houses, you had child prostitution, you didn't have marriage or anything like that. You know, and so, you know, what we are going through now, certainly in Britain, is not dissimilar to what happened in the days of the Salvation Army. The Salvation Army was set up in Britain around about 1880, I think, and in fact, they were very much institutional in getting the law that of the age of consent, that you couldn't have sex until you were 16. Basically, it was brought to a head by a young woman, Salvation Army officer, who went in a pub, and there was this woman in this pub with her 8-year-old daughter, letting men have intercourse with her 8-year-old daughter if they bought her a drink. And this Salvation Army officer took the child away. The woman complained. The Salvation Army officer was imprisoned for kidnapping. It all came to the House of Commons. And there was great uproar. And William Booth knew quite a number of the politicians. And in actual fact, it resulted in basically the law of no sexual intercourse under the age of 16. Before that, I can't remember exactly when that law was passed, actually, but it was towards the end of the 19th century. Before that, you could have intercourse with a girl of any age. You know, that's what it was like. I mean, you know, things were pretty, pretty bad there. So, you know, certainly things have been passed now which have undermined marriage, particularly the tax laws in your country and our country that have undermined marriage. And in fact, it's very interesting that really, I've been thinking about this for ages. I'll share it with you, but my thoughts and ideas are very ill-founded, so you might be able to refine or even refute them. I tend to think that sexual ethics are probably the most important part of ethics, because basically, you know, one man, one woman for life is the cornerstone of society. If anything that harms that relationship is to the detriment of society. So if people have sexual intercourse before marriage, you know, particularly with numerous partners, that is going to weaken that one-to-one unique relationship. If you're going to permit adultery, as many philosophers have said, you know, what's the harm in adultery? You know, it's far better to have adultery than hit your wife. Well, you know, yeah, okay, and maybe not, I don't know. You know, I wouldn't know, I haven't hit my wife. You know, if I did, I'd probably get one back. she goes to Y twice a week, so she's a bit stronger than I am. Right? I mean, all these things like homosexuality and lesbianism, they all attack that one-to-one marriage. And one of the most interesting features that's slowly coming out now is that most homosexuals are not homosexual. And most lesbians are not lesbians. What they are bisexual. They're looking for sexual stimulation. That's what they're doing. Because basically, most of these people have gone through a whole range of sexual experience and they're just looking for different sexual experiences. But if you rack your brain about this, such teachings come through hypocritical liars whose consciences have been seared with a hot iron. Some will abandon the faith. And I'm thinking, what's going on here? Who's followed these? What is this sort of thing like? Things taught by demons. And I'm beginning to think about liberal Christianity, as I said in our talk beforehand. Liberal Christianity has done an awful lot of damage to Christianity. You can't blame your politicians for actually the homosexual laws when you've got churches advocating gay priests, gay bishops, and gay marriages, right? You can't blame the politicians. What you can do is blame your churches. And that's where our criticism should be aimed at. Look, this is what the Bible says, and this is what you're doing. It's these churches are actually opening the way for the politicians to do this, that, or the other. If the churches had stuck to biblical ethics, we would have found a very, very different type of society. So, how can these supposedly caring people, because I have talked on this subject to people, and people have said to me, the trouble with you Christians is you're not sympathetic and you're not caring. If you were, you would be far more sympathetic towards homosexuals. And my answer to them is, I am very concerned about homosexuals. Homosexuals have a far greater tendency to sexually transmitted diseases, AIDS, and other problems associated with anal intercourse. I have seen it when we were on television. I remember this great program I saw from a big, big, big female doctor out in California. She looked like one of these big sumo wrestlers. And she was in San Francisco, and she specialized in dealing with homosexuals. And she put this whole of this program together, pleading with homosexuals not to have anal intercourse because of all the problems that it actually causes them. Now, that's the way I argue, and it's not a very nice expression to use, is anal intercourse, but that's what the Bible bans. Right? If two men want to live together, the Bible actually doesn't ban that. If you stop to think about it, it doesn't. What the Bible says about a man using another man like a woman is what the type of expression it goes. And that's what causes all the trouble. And so, basically, we have to, if we oppose these things, we should oppose them with a caring attitude, not a confrontational attitude. And I think when we start doing that, we make other people listen. There was one lady in our village who really objected to something I said in a meeting. Oh, I would not support money. I would not give money for the AIDS Foundation. Because I just say, well, AIDS is a thing people bring on themselves. Simple as that. I just won't give money for that. And she got very, very upset about this. I was unsympathetic and do-do-do. Anyway, in the course of time, I saw her and her husband. And I apologized if I had offended this, that, and the other. And we were talking about it, and as soon as I used the expression anal intercourse, her face whitened. And he went, ugh. And I said, yes, that's what we're objecting to. You've just found that offensive. What do you think homosexuals do? And so this is what I can't understand, is these Episcopalian ministers and other liberal ministers are supposed to be so caring compared to us hardened homosexuals, and yet they're quite happy for their youngsters to sleep around the place. Well, if you're going to, encourage youngsters to sleep around the place, they're opening themselves to sexually transmitted diseases, also HIV, AIDS, also unwanted pregnancies. Is this a caring attitude? That's not a caring attitude. They call us unsympathetic and not understanding. Well, I admit that, in previous societies, many people were married at 16, 17, 18. Well, now you go off to university for 4 or 5 years, you know, and in British universities they have mixed dorm, they have mixed halls of residence, you know. When I went to university, didn't you have a men's block here, and down the road you had the women's block, you know, and they were porters on duty to make certain at 10 o'clock at night all the opposite sex was out. Now they can roam in and out of each other's bedroom. What a great temptation for them. I feel sorry for them. You know, and I do feel sorry for the temptations our young people have. But that doesn't mean to say I turn around and say it's okay to do it. And that's what the liberals are doing. It is they who are unthinking and uncaring. Don't ever accuse me of being uncaring about young people. I care about them. You know, I really do. And I've told people this. During the course of my lifetime, I've had a number of homosexual friends. They're all dead. You know? They're all dead. You know? That's what happens to them. So I should say it's okay being homosexual? No, it's not. You will bring problems upon yourself. And so, you know, these doctrines of demons and these, you know, deceiving spirits. What makes people think like that? I mean, you know, the whole facts and figures and statistics of this type of behavior. I mean, you don't have to be in highly qualified mathematicians to see. Boom, boom, boom. There was a newspaper and I was called The Guardian. On one part of this page, it was lamenting the increase in Britain of chlamydia, syphilis, gonorrhea. They've all shot up and shot up and shot up. And HIV, AIDS in the heterosexual community. It's all shot up. 4 pages later, there was an article in the same newspaper on this organization in America in which people pledge themselves to be virgins until they get married, criticizing this movement and how unrealistic it was and this, that and the other. I wrote to the editor and said, look, what's your view? You know, you can't hold both these views. Either you say, this is terrible, all these rise in these sexually transmitted diseases, and therefore this is a good idea to try something like this, or you say, that's absolutely terrible to expect these people to be, pure until they get married, and therefore these figures are to be expected. You can't have it both ways. Never got an answer, never published a letter. You know? It talks about Satan blind in the eyes. That's what's happening. I'm convinced about this. And these, there's not demon possession, but there is demon activity today. That is the activity of evil spirits. And it does seem to be a blinding and affecting the thinking of many highly intelligent people. I mean, these people are not stupid. They're highly intelligent, and yet they don't see the obvious. They just don't see the obvious. And that is such a shame. One thing I never understood is the amount of demon possession in the Gospels. And the standard explanation of this is that Satan, at this point in time, had a lot of activity to oppose Christ. And that's usually the explanation of that. But when I look at all these passages, there was hardly any opposition at all. Go out. Get out. And that was it. Do you know what I mean? You know? And sometimes he had compassion on the evil spirit and said, go into those pigs. You know? And I mean, you know, it was hardly any competition, was it? I mean, he had more competition from the scribes and Pharisees and the Sanhedrin and the high priest than he ever had from demon possession. So I must admit, I don't really understand demon possession. I really don't. I've always struggled with trying to understand it. Why was it there? Why was there so much of this when our Lord on earth and just afterwards? But nowadays, demon possession, nothing in the later letters, and certainly the Pentecostal idea that the Christians can be possessed by a demon, I find there's no evidence for that in the scripture at all. No evidence at all. What we got here? Oh yes, here's the one on sexual immorality. 89 chapters in the Gospel. It only occurs twice. The Acts of the Apostles, 28, 3 times. Jewish letters, Paul's earlier letters, and Paul's later letters. Not a lot of difference between them, between Paul's letters and the Acts. So it's only an expression that occurs twice. The interesting one, going back to homosexuality, one of the strong arguments the liberals use is that Christ never actually said anything against homosexuality. But of course, if we understand that Jesus was a minister to Israel, that should not surprise us at all. Because under the law of the Old Testament, homosexuality was totally banned and was punishable by stoning to death. Right? There was also very little sexual immorality in Israel for the same reason. Now, the interesting thing is, and I'm pretty certain about this, but I need to check it up from a few more references. I mean, there was little prostitution in Israel until occupying forces came in. Right? Now, you take the woman caught in adultery. Remember in John, the woman was caught in adultery? Now, if she was caught in adultery, where was the man? Where was the man? Because it takes two to commit adultery. And under the law of Moses, basically both had to be stoned to death. But they only brought the woman. And I've often wondered, who's the man? Well, if that man was a Roman soldier, there was nothing the Jewish authorities could do, because prostitution was perfectly legal in the Roman Empire. You know? So therefore, you find Christ being very sympathetic towards prostitutes. Right? Have you noticed how sympathetic he is towards them? You know, now that's very... You would not expect that. You need to stop and think, why was he sympathetic towards them? You know? And possibly, you know, you find with occupying forces there, their main clientele could well have been the soldiers, other Israelites. But I don't know about that. It's just, you just try and think around these subjects as to what was actually going on. Rather than just reading it as a story, stop, think, put yourself back into that society, try and think of yourself, you know, as a Jew or a Gentile in that society, and what actually is going on. And if you can do that, that's as I say, the historical interpretation. And you have to sort of be able to do, now what's the term called? Put yourself in another's paradigm. You know, put yourself into another's paradigm. Put yourself back. You know, that woman taken in adultery. Where was the man? Who was the man likely to be? You know, why did they just drag her and not bring the man as well? I really don't know. But if you look at the detail of the of sexual ethics, you'll find it's practically doesn't change much throughout the Bible at all. You find that it's in the law of Moses, in the prophets, in the Gospels, in the Acts, in Paul's earlier letters and later letters, it's pretty much the same. Now, the word Sabbath, 50 times in the Gospels, 9 times in the Acts of the Apostles, doesn't occur at all in the Jewish letters. It doesn't occur at all in Paul's earlier letters. It occurs once in Paul's later letters. Let's have a look at that one before we comment on those unusual figures. Because those figures are unusual, you know. Those figures usually catch many people by surprise. Colossians chapter 2. Colossians chapter 2. Here Paul starts this section off by talking about the law being abolished. Colossians chapter 2, verse 14. Having cancelled the written code with its regulations that was against us and that stood opposed to us, he took it away, nailing it to the cross. And having disarmed the powers and authorities, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross. Therefore, do not let anyone judge you by what you eat or drink, or with regard to a religious festival, a new moon celebration, or a Sabbath day. Don't let anyone judge you. You want to keep a Sabbath day? Keep it. If you don't want to keep a Sabbath day, don't. Right? Now, if you look at that, that's very unusual figures. Now stop and think about it. Why? You would have thought there'd been some mention in the Jewish letters, but there wasn't. These Jewish letters were by and large written to Jews outside the land. Jews of the circumcision. So of the dispersion, sorry. Those dispersed among the nations. Paul's earlier letters are also addressed to that group of people, and so are his later letters. So you're beginning to see here that even as early as this, the Sabbath is not really dominant. If you go to Acts chapter 15, you have there the Jerusalem Council, and in Acts chapter 15 verse 5, this was the crux of the debate. Then some of the believers who belonged to the party of the Pharisees stood up and said the Gentiles must be circumcised and required to obey the law of Moses. Now the interesting thing in that statement is that if you carried on from the end of the Old Testament and forget what happens in the 400 years between the Old Testament and the New Testament, what you would have expected the Pharisees to say is the Gentiles must be circumcised and keep the Sabbath and required to obey the law of Moses. Because basically, going back to the law of Moses, what the law of Moses says, any Gentile, any alien who keeps the Sabbath and is circumcised can partake in the Passover, can make offerings. And Isaiah says, the alien who keeps the Sabbath and my covenant of circumcision, I will accept his offerings. So the main two pillars of becoming a proselyte was keeping the Sabbath and being circumcised. Then you were treated as a Jew and you could go into the temple, you could make sacrifices and God would accept you. But now the Sabbath has been dropped. Now you have to think, why is the Sabbath actually is not there in a lot of occasions? And you think, why? Well, think about parts of the law of Moses. The law of Moses was that you couldn't do certain things on the Sabbath day, and if you did those certain things, you would be stoned to death. Well, the Romans wouldn't let the Jews stone anyone to death. So they couldn't enforce that part of the Sabbath law. Not only that, another part of the Sabbath law was that not only did the Jews and all their servants and slaves and animals have to obey the Sabbath day's rest, so did any alien living amongst them. Any Gentile that lived amongst the Jews, according to the law of Moses, had to keep the Sabbath day rest. So this meant that a Jew couldn't employ a Gentile to do work for him on the Sabbath day. The whole society had a Sabbath day's rest, including any Gentile. Well, how could the Jews make Roman soldiers obey the Sabbath? They couldn't. There was absolutely no way. And they had been occupied by the Romans for quite a long time. And before that, they were occupied by Antiochus Epiphanes. And before that, the Greeks. And before that, the Medo-Persians. And before that, the Babylonians. For 500 or 600 years, the Jews had not been able, really, to follow the Sabbath laws according to the law of Moses. So therefore, by the time we get to the New Testament, yes, they themselves, as much as possible, kept the Sabbath law, but they didn't keep it perfectly, because they couldn't, and they certainly couldn't enforce any Gentile to keep the Sabbath law. And so really, when you get to the Acts of the Apostles and this issue arises that the Gentiles have to be circumcised, if you read the Old Testament, you would have thought it also said to be circumcised and keep the Sabbath. But the Sabbath is gone. And, the Jews of the dispersion did go to the Sabbath day, go to the synagogue on the Sabbath day, but how much of the rest of the Sabbath law they kept or could keep, I really don't know. Lighting no fires on the Sabbath day. Well, that may be okay in Israel, which is pretty near the equator, but I mean, if you were living up, you were some of the Jews in the dispersion up in northern Turkey or up in Macedonia, it can get pretty cold up there in the winter on the Sabbath days. So I think they became pretty lax in keeping the Sabbath, and it wasn't really enforced. And of course, we are not under the Sabbath law. We are not under the Sabbath law. I mean, big issue is made about the Ten Commandments, but we don't keep the Ten Commandments. We may keep nine of them, but we don't keep the tenth. We may go to church on Sunday, that's not keeping the Sabbath law. It's not. What we are doing on, we got the Salvation Army, and some of the old people in the Salvation Army will not buy a newspaper on a Sunday. won't, totally refuse. And that's fair enough if that's what they want to do. They'll buy one on Monday, even though that was made on Sunday. You know, and that's how stupid it gets when you start, you know, these are the rules of our church. Our rules of our church is that you don't buy anything on a Sunday, because that's forcing people to work. Well, you know, you buy things on a Monday, that's forced people to work on the day before. And you get yourself tied up in all these rules. You know rules and regulations that churches have about what you can do and what you can't do on a Sunday. And if you go and look for those in the Bible, you're in a mess. I mean, think of our Seventh-day Adventist friends. Right? Now, Seventh-day Adventist friends, many of them very good Christians, but they're trying to keep the law of Moses. And yet none of them will drink coffee or Coke because it has caffeine in it. Tell me where the law of Moses says you shan't take caffeine. Caffeine isn't even mentioned in the Bible. They have set up that law according to their church's rules and regulations. Now, if they want that as a church rule, well, fair enough. Make it clear it's a church rule. And if somebody wants to have a cup of coffee, don't ostracize them. They haven't done anything against the Bible. And so what we tend to do is we have taken this Sabbath principle. Now, the Sabbath principle is good. But basically, Christians should meet together once a week as a body to sing God's praises, to pray to him as a body, not private prayers, but, you know, corporate prayers, to read the scriptures and have somebody explain them to us. That's what went on in the synagogue, and that's basically what goes on in many churches. And that's a good and honourable thing to do. We can't argue about that. Now, whether we meet on a Saturday or a Sunday doesn't really make much difference. You know, whether we... our friend, we're going up from Wisconsin, I think his daughter goes to a church in Colorado, and I think their biggest meeting is Thursday evening. Because on Friday, everybody in Denver jumps in their cars and drives up in the Rockies to go skiing. And the only people in church on Sunday are the old people and those with broken legs, you know. You know, because, but you see, and the British think this is terrible. And I say, why not? They want to worship God. They want to go, they also want to go skiing. Okay, you can argue if you want their priorities may be a bit wrong, but give them the credence that they want to worship God. You know? I mean, I know some churches in Wisconsin had a Sunday, had a Saturday evening service, particularly if the Packers were playing at home, because what did they do? They went to church Saturday evening, got in their car Sunday morning and drive this hundreds of miles up the Green Bay to freeze. You know, well, you can argue that maybe they got their priorities a bit wrong, but I'm not going to criticize them. They wanted to worship God, and so they did that on Saturday night. You know, so, you know, we really got to think about that. And it's very interesting, in Britain now, some churches, you see, you get some churches, and you get children coming whose parents don't come to church. But the problem is, there's quite often divorce in the family, so they're with dad one weekend and mum another weekend. So they come every other week to church. And if you've only got a dozen kids in the Sunday school, and this week you've got eight, and next week you've got four, and the following week you've got seven, and next week you've got five, and then you've only got three the week after, it's chaotic. And what some of them, one church near us, they have their Sunday school on a Friday night. They only got half a dozen on a Sunday morning. They have 24 on a Friday night. You know. Another one I know has moved theirs to a Thursday evening. That's when they have Sunday school for kids, Thursday evening. And I think that's really lateral thinking, good lateral thinking. You know, so, yeah, what we want to do, we want to come together once a week. You know, and we do that by and large, and that's what we do on a... By and large, most churches meet on a Sunday, which is fair enough. You know, but we got to realise that, particularly in Britain, we're living in a very secular society. And to try and to encourage many people to come as possible, we may have to think outside the traditional framework. The biggest church in Reading, and probably the best evangelical church, is the Church of England. And they have three services on a Sunday. Sunday morning is more like the traditional church. Okay? Sunday afternoon is family church with Sunday school. And Sunday evening is teens and twenties. They've given up trying to get kids to go to Sunday school Sunday morning, because in Britain, Sunday morning is soccer for kids. Right? They tried to compete against this, and, you know, so in the end, they've given up competing. Okay, so they say to the parents, take your kids to soccer Sunday morning, take them home, give them a bath, give them lunch, and bring them to church Sunday afternoon. Right? And this church not has the big teen and 20 service in the evening. You know, that's where you get all your worship groups and they sing for 30 minutes non-stop, you know. Well, that's what teenagers like to do, isn't it? And there's another church in Reading. It was closed, basically. It was in the town centre. Nobody lived nearby. And they put a young Church of England minister in, and his target was young people. And he has one service a week, and it goes on Sunday night from 5 till 10. And if you went there, it would drive you around the bend. At 5 o'clock, they start drifting in. Hello, man, how are you, man? Cup of coffee, yeah. Come, come, cup of coffee, yeah. Sit down there, you know, and they chat around like this. Somebody will pick up a guitar, and should we have some singing? So they'll start singing a few choruses, and they'll go drift back for a cup of coffee. Then somebody says, oh, let's go. Oh, I'm going over there to pray. Oh, I'll come and join you. You know, and they go over there and they mess around like this. Then the minister will say, okay, come on now, let's have our Bible study time. And they'll all sit around and have their Bible study time, and then that will finish, and then they'll go and have some more coffee. And then, but if you think about teens and 20s, they've got hours of time. You know, and this will go on for about 5 hours. But it's better than going down the pub or the club. And it's totally different, and it as I say, would drive me up the wall. But you see, we have become bound by the Sabbath. We've got to be like the Sabbath. We've got to meet on Sunday, you know. And certain things on Sunday we can't do, and this is what we must have. But when you're trying to witness to a non-Christian youngster who has his parents didn't go to church, his grandparents didn't go to church, and that's the situation we're in Britain. You know, what do you do? You've got to try and witness to them about the Lord Jesus Christ. You can't give them a tract full of King James Version quotes. They'll read the first two sentences and throw it away. They don't even understand the King James Version, you know. So, Sabbath. We're not under the Sabbath. We are free. We are free. But we want to worship the Lord, and we want to do that together, and that's great. Shall we take a break there, shall we? Okay.
His name is wonderful, Jesus my Lord.
You've been listening to a lesson provided by Northside Bible Church. Our assembly is excited to bring you many studies to help the Christian grow in the knowledge of Christ Jesus, rightly divided. If you live in the greater Oklahoma City area, we welcome you to come and fellowship with us each Sunday. Sunday school begins at 10:15 and church service at 11. Otherwise, we hope you enjoy all the many audio lessons and Bible studies found on rightdivision.com. Questions regarding today's lesson or on any material on the website can be sent to our email address, which is questions@rightdivision.com. Or feel free to write us at Northside Bible Church, P.O. Box 20777, Oklahoma City, Oklahoma 73156. Thanks again for listening, and be sure and study your Bible today.